We're going to be looking at this well-known passage now. And I don't know about you, if you've ever seen a film or read a book, and throughout it you think you know what's happening. You think you've understood it in the correct way. And then something happens in the film, something happens in the book, and it knocks you for six. You realize you've understood it in completely the wrong way. And then you watch the film again a few months later, you read the book over again. And you see new things. You see perhaps why people weren't looking at each other right. Why people said what they said. Why she did what she did. Why he did what he did. Films such as The Prestige. I don't know if you've seen that. The Prestige is a great film. And something happens at the end of that which kind of changes how you've been watching the whole film. And more recently, I've been reading the books by an author called C.J. Sampson. And these are books about a lawyer during the time of the Reformation in the UK, during the time of Henry VIII. And every time I read that, and I think I know what's happening, then something happens at the end. There's a plot twist. And it changes everything. Things are not really as they seem. And maybe, if I could be so bold as to say, perhaps sometimes we do this with the Bible. And in particular, parables in the Bible. And many people here, I'm sure, including myself, we would have grown up in church. We'd have heard this parable, especially, from a young age. And we believe we've been taught it in the right way. We've been taught this since we were in our nappies. And we try and live out the life lessons, the correct application to these parables. But again, if I could be so bold as to say, maybe we've been getting that wrong. Maybe we've been understanding it in the wrong way. Maybe we've just been making it a moralistic life lesson. Perhaps this isn't true. Perhaps everything I say today you already know, and it's actually just a timely reminder. And if that's the case, praise God. But I also know, and this isn't saying anything against my parents who brought me up in this way, it's not saying anything against the church that I grew up in. The church I grew up in was great. But I know as a child, and perhaps with your children as well, it was easier to teach me moralistic life lessons of what I should and should not do, rather than teaching me that I'm a sinner by nature and choice, that I do what I want to do, I don't listen to God, and that I'm in need of saving. Hopefully, you'll be able to see some new things about this passage this morning. It's a well-known parable, and if I do come back again, I've got another sermon on another parable, perhaps in the same vein. So I'll leave that on a bit of a cliffhanger. But let's look at the parable of the Good Samaritan. But before we get to that, let's briefly look at what the purpose of parables were. I think that's important. Why does Jesus teach us these parables? What is he looking to gain? And Jesus states in Scripture at the end of the parable of the sower what the purpose of parables are. And perhaps contrary to what we think, contrary to popular opinion, Jesus didn't state parables in order to help illustrate his point. Jesus didn't state parables in order to make things easier for people to understand. You don't need to turn there, but in Mark chapter 4, 10 and 12, it says this: when he was alone, the 12 and the others around him asked him about parables, and he told them, "The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you. But to those on the outside, everything is said in parables, so that," and here he quotes Isaiah, "that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, that they may be ever hearing but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven." Perhaps we find this strange, but Jesus teaches us parables. This is explained at the end of the parable of the sower. And there we see seeds going out on four different types of soil. And Jesus states all parables publicly, particularly, and he pleads. He states all parables publicly for everyone to hear, but he's kind of talking to a particular audience within that, those who have the ears to hear. Hearing is not the same as listening. But also Jesus pleads. He pleads with us, those people who have the ears to hear. He wants people everywhere to receive his word. But he does acknowledge, importantly, not everyone will. And here it's important that we stress, there's no lack in Jesus here. There's no lack in Jesus' power, but the lack comes from us. The lack comes from our own sinful condition. There's no lack in Jesus' power. And as we said, there's four different types of soil in the parable of the sower. There's four reactions to God's word, but that ultimately boils down to two. You will either receive God's word or you will not. And again, there's no lack in Jesus' power here, but the lack is from us. It's a matter of our own hearts. So the purpose of powers was in fact to obscure or hide the truth from some and reveal truth to those who had the ears, who had the heart to receive truth. And what is the truth? We can quote a few good men here. You want the truth, you can't handle the truth. But we have the truth. God's word, again in John 17, it says, sanctify them in truth, for your word is truth. And obviously the very well-known passage again in John, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So we want truth. We need to look at what Jesus says, and that's the purpose of parables. And let's go and look now what Jesus says in the parable of the Good Samaritan. And as we said, a hugely famous parable. The word Samaritan now probably comes with a label, doesn't it, of benevolence, of love. But that was not the label given to them in Jesus' day. Not at all. People thought as though they were the race of half-breeds from the north. Enemies with the one actually lying on the ground. And as we said, this word Samaritan comes with kind of a certain label of love now. But these people are actually publicly cursed in the synagogues. And the expert of the law, at the end of the parable, when Jesus asks him, saying, who's the hero of the story? Who's the good guy? The expert of the law can't bring himself to say the Samaritan. He just says through gritted teeth, the one who had mercy on him. But as we know, this Samaritan shows incredible love, shows incredible compassion. And Jesus ends with that very famous line, doesn't it? Verse 37, and Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. Go and do likewise. And therefore, perhaps this is assumed that it's a simple morality tale of what we should go and do. Is this an ethical code of practice that Jesus wants us to live out? Are we kind of that priest who really should have helped that person out at church? Are we that kind of Levite who really should help that person cross the road? Are these moral situations really the desired outcome of the parable? Well, actually, maybe Jesus wants us to break down the ethical divides of race and show that love is truly at the heart of it. Love wins. Isn't that nice? Or what is the point of the parable? What is the point? And to do that, I think we need to go back to the start of the parable and the end of the parable. You're kind of given bookends. And here there's an expert of the law, and he says he's wishing to justify himself. In verse 29, he asks Jesus, which prompts the story, verse 29, and who is my neighbour? And who is my neighbour? And then let's switch now to the end of the parable. Jesus finishes the parable by asking the crowd, verse 36, and this bit's really important, verse 36, and who was the neighbour to the one who fell among the robbers? Who is the neighbour to the one left for dead? And that's really important. Therefore, the key for interpretation of this passage is, who is it from that verse is Jesus asking us to identify with? Who's he asking us to identify with? The robbers? The priest? No, thank goodness. The Levite? The Samaritan? None of them. None of the above. First, we need to see ourselves as the man who was left for dead. Now, we need to see ourselves from his perspective, to see things from his side, and then to assess who is the good neighbor. The first clue is that we're going to put ourselves in the shoes or the sandals of the fallen man. Now, fallen man, why do I say that? Let me show you a couple of reasons why. Fallen man, if you look down at the passage, verse 30, Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. This man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And Jerusalem was kind of this, in biblical imagery, it's meant to be this kind of heavenly city, this heavenly paradise. We get to Revelation 21, it's a new Jerusalem. That's heaven. It's meant to be a symbol of kind of paradise in a sense. And this man is kind of leaving that and going towards Jericho. And Jericho was towards the outskirts of the promised land, at the outskirts of God's people, in a sense. And he's heading down out of Jerusalem. And actually, Jericho is east of Jerusalem. If we head back to Genesis and we look at the fall in Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve sinned, what happened after that? They were sent out of this kind of heavenly paradise. They were sent out of Eden and they went east of Eden. There's some imagery here. And if you need more convincing, actually leaving Jerusalem and going to Jericho would have been a physical descent of 1,000 meters in the space of 23 miles. And thirdly, if that's not bad enough, the man falls again, the same verse. He falls among robbers. He's stripped, he's abandoned, he's half dead. I think the word plagued is literally the word here in verse 30. And that's the predicament the man is in. It's an awful situation to be in, and Jesus wants us to put ourselves in this man's shoes, to see this as our predicament, to see this as our condition, this fallen condition. So throughout this, what hope do we have? What hope do we have? From his situation, we see a priest. It says, by chance, a priest was going down that same road. Is there any hope there? No. None. And perhaps contrary to popular opinion here, and contrary to popular teaching maybe, we're sometimes taught that this priest didn't go to the man left for dead because touching a corpse would have made him unclean to fulfill his temple obligations. And that is true. Contact with a dead person would have made him unclean. But if we read the verse, verse 31, by chance a priest was going down that same road. This priest was going down from Jerusalem and not up to it. He wasn't heading towards the temple. He was falling away from it. His motives, it was just a lack of care, concern for his neighbor. He was leaving the temple. He wasn't going up to the temple to fulfill his temple obligations. His concerns weren't a matter of purity, but just a lack of love, care, and concern for this man left for dead. And then there's the Levites. A Levite would have fulfilled a lesser role in the temple as the priest, but still an extremely holy man. And does he help? Not a chance. And after this, I'm sure we know the rest of the story. We come across a Samaritan. But obviously, we come to this with our ideas already, and we know that the Samaritans were hated by the Jewish people. But that just makes the love that he shows to this man left for dead all the more amazing. No Jew thought there could be a good Samaritan. But this Samaritan is the answer to the fallen man. And this Samaritan's nothing like the religions that has come before, is he? In fact, if this Samaritan had been lying on the ground, the priest and the Levite would have more or less welcomed his death. Isn't it awful when religion can do stuff like that? But in verse 33, this Samaritan, he has compassion and takes pity on him. And I believe that the verb here, the New Testament verb here, can be translated as the Samaritan was moved in his bowels with pity. Moved in his bowels with pity. It's the term that's only ever used of Jesus in the New Testament. Every narrative passage, this phrase, Jesus is the one it's talking about. And in every parable it's used, Jesus is meant to be the subject. And notice here twice, we're told for emphasis in verse 33 and 34 about this Samaritan going to the man. And verse 33, as he journeyed, he came to where the man was. Verse 34, he went to him. We're told twice for emphasis, this outsider moved in his guts with pity goes to the man lying left for dead. And again, let's jog our memories where we meant to put ourselves in this story. Where we meant to put ourselves in this story. Jesus tells us this story, and we're meant to imagine ourselves as brutalized, as fallen. Let's read verse 33 to 35. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him. Whatever you spend, I will repay you when I come back. So there you are, in this kind of half-dead, corpse-like state, fallen. A place you'd perhaps turn for help, religion. It's been no help to you. The place you'd perhaps look for rescue has turned away. Religion has done nothing, and this beautiful stranger comes near and does everything. Whereas religion stood off and did nothing, this beautiful stranger comes near, takes pity, heals, carries, cares, and pays. And it's notable, isn't it, about the denarii. The denarii was a symbolic of a day's wage, labor. And I don't want to dwell too much on this. It's not the main point that I'm trying to make. But denarii being a day's wage, then this Good Samaritan gives the innkeeper 2 denarii, meaning by the time he comes back, we can presume it would be the third day. And he will complete the healing work he's begun. Perhaps echoes of Jesus and the resurrection, maybe. It's not the main point I'm trying to make, but it's not put there by accident either. And Jesus is pleading with us to put ourselves in the picture. But not as the priest, not as the Levite, and certainly not as the Good Samaritan, yet. First, have you put yourself in the place of the fallen man? First, have you appreciated the love of this Good Samaritan? And you might be like at this point, well, Lloyd, it's a parable. How can I kind of appreciate this love? It hasn't been done directly to me. You're right, we'll be getting onto that in a minute. But have you appreciated, can you recognize this love of the Good Samaritan? Well, if you've done that, now go and do likewise. Now end with that famous imperative, go and do likewise. The important thing is, firstly, don't conjure up the character within yourself to become Good Samaritans. First, be the fallen man, the fallen woman. First, experience the love of this compassionate outsider, then go and do likewise. this church preaches from the Bible, and hopefully you've been told previously that Jesus fulfills everything in the Old Testament, all the Old Testament texts and prophecies. We're to look for Jesus in the Old Testament writings. Jesus is the focus of the Old Testament. He's the focus of the New Testament. Why should that suddenly shift? Why should that suddenly change when we get to the parables? And here the center is not us and our resolve to become good Samaritans. The center is Jesus. And although at the beginning I said perhaps sometimes you get the application of parables wrong, here I'm telling you the application is go and do likewise. It's not a huge surprise. But there's a hugely important change when we read it this way. A hugely important change when we read it this way, because it's not a simple morality tale of what we should go and do. The centre is not our resolve to become good Samaritans. The centre is Christ himself. And if we miss him in any part of Scripture, we miss the gospel. If we miss him in any part of Scripture, we turn the good news of the gospel into law. But this is not a morality tale, and there's no gospel in it if we read it that way. And yes, even though this is a parable, even though this is a story said by Jesus, Jesus has turned this good Samaritan from fiction into fact. Jesus turned the good Samaritan from fiction into fact because there was one man who did travel that Jericho road, but he went up to Jerusalem, not falling away from it. And on his way up to Jerusalem, he was carrying something on his back. A cross for me and for you. And then from the cross, we see the very actions of love one another as I have loved you. The great preacher Spurgeon, he said this: my theology can be condensed into four words. Jesus died for me. The Good Samaritan. It wasn't about us. It was about Jesus. And then about us. Maybe you were like the teacher at the law at the beginning, that you thought you could perhaps justify yourself. You thought you could earn your ticket into heaven by doing good deeds. But what does this mean then for you, sitting here nearly 2,000 years later, here in Newtown? How can we react to this story? How can we react to this parable which was fiction and has become fact? You'll first put yourself in the shoes of that fallen man. And this passage isn't the only place which treats us as kind of in this dead-like state. Ephesians 2 says, for you are dead in your transgressions and sins. We were following the ways of this world. We were all deserving of God's anger, God's punishment, God's wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ. Even when we are dead in our transgressions and sins, it is by grace that you have been saved. Because of what Jesus has done, now we can go on and do likewise. And the thing is, can you imagine how the community around here in Newtown would be changed and blessed if we showed them this kind of love? If we showed them this compassion, the change would be incredible. But therefore, we need to be aware of situations where we can go and do likewise. I don't know what that might look like. It might be helping out a food bank and volunteering for community centres or projects. But can people here in Newtown say, I don't believe everything that Newtown Evangelical Church believe in, but we would be in a lot worse state if they were not here. Christian writer in the States called Timothy Keller, he says this: there are some needs only you can see. There are some hands only you can hold. There are some people only you can reach. And thinking about that, in my old previous church, and when I'm saying this, I'm not saying anything against my old church. My old church was great. But I worked in this church as well, as kind of one of the youth workers there. And it was a large church, about 500-600 people. Every year we had a holiday club, and I was doing the 11 to 14 year old holiday club. And at the end of the week, we had the holiday club Sunday service, where there was probably more people, about maybe 700-800 people. And as youth leaders, we had placed one of the members of the church, we placed him on a bench outside the main front doors, and we dressed him up as a homeless man. To be fair, not everyone came in through those doors. We had two doors, but a majority of people did, maybe like 500 people did. And actually, everyone passed this man by sitting on the bench. Everyone. And then during the service, the person who was preaching paused and said, "I'm going to stop there." And as we did that, we kind of rolled this homeless man in a wheelchair down the aisle. And he stood up, and then suddenly everyone realized, "Oh, it's Rupert from church." And he said that everyone had passed him by except for one small child. He said, "Excuse me, would you like to come to church today?" But why did no one else do anything? And this shocked the church. And if I did that here this morning outside, would it be any different? If we take seriously what Jesus has done for us on the cross, we need to take seriously the go and do likewise. How different would that be here if I did it? The Good Samaritan. I'm going to finish now. The Good Samaritan. The center is not us. The center is Jesus. We can't conjure up the character within ourselves to become Good Samaritans. First be that fallen man. First be that fallen woman. First experience the compassion of this loving outsider. First experience the compassion of Jesus, and then go and do likewise. If we take seriously what Jesus has done, we need to take seriously the go and do likewise, and make other people experience the compassion of a loving outsider.